Good morning again. It's not as hot as it was last week. Praise the Lord. So I would invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew 10 if you haven't already, and there should be Bibles there in your pews if you'd like to use them. I invite you to do so. This morning, as I was thinking back through this story and preaching on it, I was actually thinking of my friend and yours, Ridley Barker, who with his dad right now, I think is out on the Pacific Coast Trail. And spent a few weeks earlier in the summer hiking a bunch of it, and now is finishing up his hike on the Pacific Coast Trail. And I've never done a big hike like that. I hike for about a mile and I'm done. And usually, if it's to a swimming hole, that's best, you know. But they're hiking 10, 20 or more miles a day. With a pack on your back and all your supplies in it, so everything you're going to eat, everything you're going to wear, everything that's going to protect you from the elements, all that stuff is in your bag. And talking to Joe about this and all the planning that they had to do for the different pieces of the trail, I mean, there's people that do this from like Mexico to Canada, like through the course of several months, and you have to plan ahead for picking up provisions along the way and shipping yourself things and food and stuff like that. And the way I tend to pack when I go on a trip is like, if I'm going to be gone for 3 days, that's like 12 pairs of underwear, just in case, you got to have extra, you don't want to run out. And for this, I know Joe was telling me, like, if you get to the refill place and you have an extra meal, you overpacked. Like, you want to be as precise as possible because you don't want to carry too much on your back. You want just enough food, but not too much. And that reminded me of this story, because here's Jesus basically saying, hey, when you go out on mission, when you go and tell these people about me and about the kingdom, just take your essentials. Just take a little bit, because God's going to provide the rest. If you remember the context of our passage this morning, we're getting in now to Matthew chapter 10. And the entirety of Matthew chapter 10 is Jesus talking about the mission. Jesus talking about this mission that he's now sharing with his disciples, giving them authority to go and do the very same things that he himself had done, and sharing with them now a mission. You go and do these things, and you're part of my team here as we share and spread the kingdom. And he looked at them at the end of chapter 9 with compassion and said, The harvest is plentiful, but there aren't enough workers. There just aren't enough laborers to go out in the harvest. So pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to the Father that he would send out enough laborers into his harvest. And then the very next verse, he calls them and says, oh, you just pray that you will go in the harvest. Now you're the laborers. Here you go. And he's sending them. And here, giving them really, in chapter 10, which we'll be in for several weeks, giving them ground rules for mission, helping them understand how they are to go in the world as his representatives. And he begins really at the end of verse 8, where he says, you received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your money belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor two sandals, nor two pairs of sandals or staffs, for the laborer deserves his food. And these kind of initial missionary instructions from Jesus actually should make us think back to the Sermon on the Mount, which was Matthew chapter 5 through 7. So they should key us into some things that he said there. So if you would turn your Bible to the left, about four chapters, Matthew chapter 6. I just want to read a chunk of verses there that it's easy to kind of overlook. These are key verses in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19. And Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and and money. Now, there's something unusual. If you were paying attention, you probably picked it up in that passage. Jesus is talking about treasures, right? Treasures in heaven, treasures on earth. And it makes sense to us. Okay, that makes sense. Don't store up treasures on earth. Store them up in heaven. And then he takes this almost what seems like a left turn and starts talking about healthy eyes and bad eyes and darkness in your body and light and all these things. And you're kind of like, what is he talking about there? And then he goes back and starts talking about money again. And maybe it's just to make everybody comfortable, because we all get uncomfortable when we start talking about money. So he talks about optometry for a second and then goes back to finance, right? Economics. But really what Jesus is getting at here is he's tapping into a very Semitic Hebrew metaphor idiom and drawing their attention to this. And so we're going to actually have to go back to the Old Testament to get some help, figure out what he's talking about. So you don't have to turn there, because I'll put it up on the screen. This is Proverbs chapter 28, verse 22, where the same idiom is used. It says, a stingy man, or literally in the Hebrew, a man whose eye is evil. Have you heard of the evil eye? Give some of the evil eye. If you have an evil eye, a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. So to have a bad eye or to have an evil eye is to be stingy, to hasten after wealth, to not know that poverty will come upon him. Someone who is graspy after the treasures or the things of this world. Going back even further to Deuteronomy chapter 15, the same metaphor, the same idiom is used again in verses 9 and 10, where Moses writes this, take care lest there be an unworthy, remember that word, by the way, that's going to get used in today's text, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. Now, just give you a little bit of context. Moses is talking here about the year of Jubilee, which was 7 years of seven. Every 49 years, there's supposed to be kind of an economic reset in Israel, where everybody gets back their land, all the debts are forgiven, slaves are freed, and it's Jubilee, it's celebration, it's the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And at that time, Moses says, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly, or literally, your eye be evil. You have an evil eye on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cries to Yahweh against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this Yahweh your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So these Old Testament passages that use that same idiom about having an evil eye or a good eye make clear that the metaphor of a good or bad eye has to do with generosity. So that's why Jesus puts that right there in the middle of talking about treasures and money, because it has to do with generosity. A person with a bad eye or an evil eye is a person who's stingy or greedy. When they look at money, they see something to grasp at, something to grab from others, something to compete over. But a person with a healthy eye or a single eye is generous and free with passing on what they've received. And that loops all the way back to today's text. You received without paying, give without pay. Jesus uses this same metaphor again in Matthew chapter 20. He tells a parable of a master of a house who has a vineyard, and he goes and hires laborers to come and work in his vineyard. And he goes out early in the morning, 6 a.m., and hires some laborers, agrees with them to pay them a daily wage, a denarius, which was the normal wage for a day laborer. He agrees on them, sends them into the field, and a few hours later, he goes and gets some more laborers and sends them in the field. He does this several times, every few hours throughout the day, sends new laborers into the field, even up to the very last hour, an hour before quitting time, he's still hiring people. And at the end of the day, he gathers them all together and begins to pay them, starting with the guys that were hired at 4:45. And he gives them a denarius. And he gives the next guys a denarius, all the way down to the guys who were hired early in the morning. And here's how the story ends. It says, and on receiving it, their denarius, these men who'd been working all day, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them our equal, who've borne the burden of the day and the heat of the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Didn't you and I agree on a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And most English versions say something like this, or do you begrudge me my generosity? Literally what Matthew says there, or he says, is your eye evil because I am good? Or does my generosity cause you to be stingy? People get tripped up by God's generosity and abundance. People trip over it. Jesus calls it a stumbling block, a scandal. And I've said this before many times, that we are wired for works. We're wired to earn. We're wired to try to get things for ourselves. And grace always comes as a surprise. A free gift always comes in what seems like a scandal. And like we'll see in a few minutes, with these first laborers that Jesus sends out into the mission field, the abundant generosity of God's kingdom will either be a point of reception or a point of rejection for people. We'll either welcome it with open hands or we will reject it with closed fists. So to Jesus' main point here, though, the way of the kingdom is a way of abundance, not scarcity. A way of abundance, not scarcity. It's a way of generosity, not greed. It's a way of receiving, not grasping. And we can translate these kingdom values into postures that Jesus, I think, would call us to take in this text this morning. The first is this, a posture of receiving, not of grasping, because everything is a gift. Look at verse 8. You received without paying. And kingdom laborers are first and foremost beneficiaries of God's gift. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, the first thing you are is a beneficiary. You're a receiver of a gift. And God's generous blessing, and on the other hand, our incessant grasping is a tension that actually runs throughout the entire Bible. You can go back to the very beginning of the Bible, and you have God abundantly and freely blessing people like Adam and Eve, who he creates and puts in a garden and gives them everything that they need, every food that they could desire and want, and sustains them. He gives it to them freely. But he says, one thing you can't have. That one thing is, though, what they grasp after, though. They grasp the one fruit that God has marked off limits, and says that Eve reached out and grasped it because it was pleasing to the eyes and good for food. Later in the story, you remember Jacob, Abraham's grandson? Jacob's name actually means grasper, heel grabber. He came out of the womb grasping at his brother's heel, and his life story is a story of a man who's constantly scheming for a blessing that is already his as a gift. Thou shalt not covet in the commandments recognizes our problems with contentment. We always want more, but when everything is a gift, then all that covetousness is ingratitude and idolatry. Covetousness is the anti-kingdom posture that says that what God has given me, including himself, isn't enough. I need more. But then in the story, we have, of course, the example of Jesus, who didn't grasp for what was clearly his. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It was already his. He didn't have to grab after it, but instead he emptied himself. Jesus lived out of a posture of open-handed reception and generosity, not grasping, but freely giving himself away. And when we understand that everything is a gift, then we can actually rest in what God has promised and be content with his gifts. But if we don't understand, this concept of blessing and gift, that is a free gift of God, then we will never understand mission. Mission will always be about grasping, about getting more. Mission is the outworking of blessing through God's people to the world. But when we take God's blessing and grasp at it, that means we just want it for ourselves. And we'll never share it with anyone. So Jesus is telling his disciples here, the kingdom laborers are not graspers, but receivers. The second posture is a posture of generosity and not of greed. In other words, that God gives us his gifts freely. He gives them to us to share, not to sell. So the end of verse 8, end of verse 9, he says, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your money belts. In other words, he's saying, don't go out there and sell your gifts and your blessings. We don't receive anything from God by grasping for it, so we can't give anything of God's away by grasping for things. Jesus' mission, the gospel, is not a marketplace where we can exchange the gospel for money, for things. And Jesus knew people well enough to know that even his followers would be tempted to make a profit off the gospel. So he commands his disciples not to take any pay while on this mission, not to attempt to line their wallets with money like traveling salesmen. Profit is the nature of a capitalist economy that deals in goods and services, but profit isn't the nature of gifts. I don't give you a gift to make money. And I don't receive a gift from you so I can sell it and make money. The next verse will make clear for us that we have to put out of our minds this idea that we can make a profit off of Jesus' mission. And I love the example of I don't know if you ever read biographies of Christians, but there's a lot out there of people in the past, but there's a couple of more modern examples of people who have lived in this way where they don't grasp, but they give for free. And I would probably count every cross-cultural missionary in the world in this, but two particular examples are interesting to me. One is Randy Alcorn. I don't know if you're familiar with Randy, but he is a pastor over in the Portland area. I've been serving and preaching and writing books for a long time. And something happened back in the 80s, where Randy actually legally lost any title to anything that he owned. And so everything he owned, everything he wrote was basically signed over either to his wife or to his nonprofit organization, Eternal Perspectives Ministry. And so any money that he makes off the books that he sells or the writing or the speaking or anything that he does goes to this organization, and they basically pay him a living wage and salary for where he lives. And everything else gets given away through this organization. It's just this model of generosity. Rich Mullins, who's one of my favorite, and I know Matt Fisher's favorite, Christian recording artist, passed away 25 years ago in a tragic accident, but he was the kind of guy, they called him a homeless man, but he's the kind of guy who could have been a millionaire off of his music. And he gave all of his rights to his church, and his board of elders paid him a minimum wage salary. That's all he wanted. He didn't even want to know how much he made. And then everything else they invested into ministry and mission. And I just love those examples of people who have stopped grasping and allowed God to completely provide for them and their needs. And Jesus tells his disciples here that kingdom laborers are not greedy, but they're generous. They're not greedy, but they're generous. And the third posture here is a posture of abundance, not scarcity. That God's generosity provides for our needs. Verse 10, where Jesus says, acquire or take, don't take any bag for your journey. Don't take two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for the laborer deserves his food, his keep. Now in verse 9, Jesus had warned against selling God's kingdom gifts for a profit. Now in verse 10, he promises these men provision on their mission. And kingdom laborers don't have to stock up on provisions. They don't have to pack 12 pairs of underwear. God's going to give them enough. They should take the basics and nothing more, as God will use people to provide for them along the way. And Jesus taps again into what he's already told them in the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 6, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Because we begin life in the kingdom as receivers, we must continue in the kingdom as receivers. Realizing that God doesn't begin with generosity and end with stinginess once we're in the family. Hey, come into my family freely, but now that you're here, I'm not giving you too much. We don't start the kingdom as needy and then end in the kingdom as self-sufficient. We are always, from beginning to end, needy receivers. God continues and will continually provide for all of our basic needs. And if we doubt his continued provision for us, then how in the world do we have confidence that his initial provision, his initial generosity was any good? If I doubt today that God is going to provide all the things I need, then how can I have confidence that he has saved me in the first place? That his generosity in the cross of Christ to forgive my sins and call me into his family and make me his child is any good? But if I trust that, then shouldn't I trust today that he will provide for me tomorrow? If we're honest, sometimes God's provision, though, in this world feels like scarcity rather than abundance. And I think the reason for that is because God doesn't always give us what we want. He doesn't always give us what we desire. And as we serve him, sometimes it will feel like we're going without, especially when we start looking at our neighbors. Man, they sure have a nice RV or boat or house or whatever it might be. Wish I had that. And if this doesn't make us covetous, it usually makes us anxious. And anxiety is a mission killer. Because when we operate from a posture of scarcity, our anxieties distract us from being on mission with Jesus. So instead of being on mission, instead of spreading the kingdom, instead of sharing him with others, sharing the good news with others, I'm worried about where I'm going to get my next meal, or I'm going to get my clothes, or how I'm going to get the money I need to get the stuff I want. And for most of us, the work of faith to which Jesus is calling us is learning to trust him with everything so that we can be on mission with him. But when we're anxious, it's difficult to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and receive all the abundance that he has and that he gives. So Jesus is telling his disciples here simply, kingdom laborers don't operate out of scarcity, but out of abundance. So Jesus sends his disciples, and yes, he sends us, on what I'd call a generous mission. A generous mission. He knows that we live in a world that is wary of and even hostile towards his generosity. So the next thing he does in this text is he prepares his disciples for the potential of either being received or being rejected. So Matthew 10, verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search carefully, look carefully for whoever is worthy. There's that word again, worthy. And stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. Now, he's not talking about talking to an inanimate object here. He's not saying, greet the house. Like, maybe strange people do. I don't know. He's talking about the household, the people. Okay, as you come into a house, greet the household. Greet the people in it. And if the house, if the household, if this family or whoever is worthy, let your peace, the Hebrew word for peace there, by the way, is shalom. This is in Greek, but the Hebrew word that Jesus would have said was shalom. Let your shalom come upon it. Let your peace come upon this house if it is worthy. Now, in just a few verses here, in four verses, Jesus repeats the word worthy four times. But what does it mean to be worthy? Well, I think Jesus is saying that those who are worthy have good eyes. They have single eyes. They are people who are generous, especially in this instance with their hospitality. They're willing to open their homes, provide a place, provide welcome, give food to these itinerant missionaries. Hospitable rather than being stingy or greedy or grasping. And I think Jesus is saying here that generous hearts are hearts that are not far from the kingdom. And in their generosity, they actually show a humility because their hands are open so that they can freely give. But what can you also do when your hands are open? You can receive. They can freely receive the greatest of gifts, peace. Verse 13, let your peace, let your shalom rest upon this house. And generous people can receive the peace that God gives. Worthy people can receive the peace that God gives, especially the peace that he gives with himself in the gospel. So Jesus can say that those who generously receive his disciples actually receive him, and anyone that receives him actually receives his Father as well. Verse 40 of chapter 10, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Generosity, generous hearts are not far from the kingdom. I'm skipping ahead here because I forgot something. All right, here we go. The next piece. So if the worthy are those who generously receives God's generosity, then what about those who are not worthy? What does it mean to be not worthy? Those who reject the generous mission of Jesus. Verse 13, it says, if the house is not worthy, if the people there are not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So if worthiness means single-eyed generosity, open hands, then unworthiness means having an evil or stingy eye. So when the missionaries show up and they check out your house, all of a sudden you look at them, looking at them in this way, what can I get out of them? How can I make money off of this? How can I make this about me? Being unworthy is being graspy and greedy, and it's the opposite of humility. At root, being graspy is about pride, because those who are unworthy cannot receive a free gift because they're too busy grasping for stuff. Of course, you can't force someone to receive a gift, can you? In fact, many people take grace and generosity as an affront to their pride. How dare you try to give me something? How dare you tell me that I can't do this on my own? They expect to work and earn, or like Jacob, to connive or outsmart or trick their way into the kingdom. And Jesus anticipated this kind of prideful rejection. He prepares his disciples for it. He says to them, go ahead and leave and shake the dust off your feet. And I think sometimes we take that imagery of walking out of a town, right? They're wearing sandals and, you know, kicking the dust off their feet and leaving it there. And we kind of take that as a in-your-face act of judgment. But the disciples here are not expected to call fire down from heaven on these villages who reject them as and their message, okay? Some of the disciples tried to do that in Luke chapter 9, and Jesus rebuked them for it. They're simply instructed to not waste any more time and energy on those who don't want to hear and who will not receive. They're instructed to take back their word, peace. They're instructed to leave every particle of dust where it was and move on. Leave things as they were and quietly move on to the next village. Even though Jesus gives no hard and fast rules for us here. There's God-honoring wisdom in knowing when to move on. And we leave the judgment to God, who will one day bring all things to light. So with that, we have some ground rules here for generous mission. And I think I want to just leave you with three kind of overarching things to walk out of here with as you consider Jesus' words. And I think the first is just the truth that every Christian is a missionary. The word missionary simply means sent one, one who is sent. Now, interestingly, the Greek word for church literally means called out. So the church We are called out ones, called out of the world in one sense, but in a very profound way, we are sent back into the world as missionaries, called out of the world to God and sent back in the world with his gospel, with his message as missionaries. Now, for generations, I think the church has read this passage as if it was reserved only for the professional career missionary. And it's true that some will be called, some will be set apart to give their entire lives, their entire livelihoods to going, often to some place that is foreign and not familiar. Some of those people are sitting in this room this morning. And we should honor them for their service. We should honor them for answering that call and going. And we honor them and we honor that generosity of their lives by sending them, by supporting them, by praying for them, by giving these laborers the keep that they deserve. That's why we have a missions team. That's why we send money across the world to support these missionaries. However, what we can't miss here is the fact that each of us has been given a mission field of our own. And it might be your workplace. It might be kids. It might be your school. Teachers, it might be your school. It might be your neighborhood. It might be your family. And God provides for you to be in those places as missionaries. Now, you may not get a paycheck from a missions organization, but I would say that a paycheck from Les Schwab is just as good. Isn't that cool that Schwab's is a missions organization? They support missionaries that work in their mission field right there, or the bank, or the school, or wherever. God provides for you through your work to be at your mission field, whether in your neighborhood, or at your school, or at your workplace. Every one of us is a sent one with the gospel message to go and generously give it. And that's the next point here, is simply that mission is generosity. And at First Baptist, one of our four core values is generous love. And it's that for a reason. We believe that mission, that the gospel, is all about giving something away. We can only give, though, what we ourselves have freely received. And so our lives as kingdom laborers, our lives as missionaries, should reflect this generous gospel of free grace, that God has saved us apart from anything that we've done, that he's accepted us in his Son by faith. He's made us his own children. He's offered us forgiveness and wiped away our sins so that we can be reunited to the Father. He's done all this for us freely, and all we have to do is receive. Remember, we haven't received this grace through grasping at it, so we can't give it away by being graspy. So the call for each of us is to live lives of generous love on mission wherever we happen to be. And I'll give you, four words last week. I'm paring it down to three this week. Three words to walk away with are ones I've hit on throughout the sermon. They're these: abundance, generosity, and receiving. Abundance, generosity, and receiving. And the question simply is, what do these look like for you? Where is God calling you to trust his abundance rather than being anxious that you won't have what you need? Where is God calling you to be generous, maybe even generous to the point where it hurts? Being generous rather than stingy. Where is God calling you to empty yourself like Jesus emptied himself rather than grasp for yourself? For each of those, the answers to those questions are going to be different. But to kind of hit all these points home, I want to invite you this morning to the table. And at First Baptist, just about every week, we celebrate communion, which is a picture. It's a visual, tactile, tasteable symbol of this gospel of God's free grace toward us in Christ. Christ has come and given himself, died in our place, taken on the punishment that our sins deserved so that we could freely receive forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And we celebrate that. We remember that through a piece of bread that represents his body and a cup of juice that represents his blood. And we remember and we accept and we receive open-handedly, once again, this morning, the grace of God. So if you're a follower of Jesus through faith in Christ, we invite you to come. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't even have to have ever been here before. You don't even have to have put anything in the offering. You can come and freely receive again and be reminded of the grace of God. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come and partake as we sing these last few songs this morning. And remember, receive the grace of God. Taste it, touch it, smell it, remember it, and go from here on generous mission to the mission field to which God has called you. Would you pray with me? A triune God, we do pray in the Spirit, pray through our mediator, Jesus Christ, and we come, Father, into your throne room boldly, having access as children who've generously, who've received graciously and gratefully and thankfully all that we have. God, we admit with this, as the saints have for 2,000 years, that we have nothing to bring. We have no good works to bring, that we have no power to bring, that we have nothing in ourselves that can save us and make us right with you. And all that we bring is open hands. And we come in our Lord Jesus Christ knowing that he has won for us and paid for us forgiveness, that he has brought us in as your children, as your sons and daughters. And God, we just revel in that reality. We stand right now in Christ as your beloved children. God, help us if we don't understand that. Help us, help that to sink in this morning, Lord. May your Spirit work in our hearts and help us, as the Apostle Paul prayed, to know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of your love, which surpasses all understanding, that we might be filled with all the fullness of Christ. And with that fullness, God, would you send us out of this building today into the world that so desperately needs the free gift of your grace and the gospel. You equip us and empower us and provide for us all the things we need. May we be trusting and not anxious as we go from this place to look for those opportunities that you put in front of us. Pray you'd work your kingdom through us as your church in Prineville and Oregon and throughout the world. Pray all this in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen.